You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Love and marriage. Love and marriage. Go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, sing it with me. You can't have one without the other. In your Frank Sinatra moment of the week, aren't you impressed how I'm broadening my musical horizons at the criticism of some of you? But don't get used to it. Hank Williams will be back up here in just a minute. Today, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about love and marriage. We're taking a break from Romans. Annie and I were married on July 16th of 2005. And as I'm often reminded, not only did I marry up, I married way up. She is shrimp and caviar, and I'm beanie weenies from Katy's, Kentucky. If you don't believe in miracles, then you should when you see that we got married. But Annie and I got married, and everything was great for about the first 24 hours. We got married in Southern Illinois after we graduated from Murray State, and then we moved to Louisville, where I would attend seminary, like every preacher boy does. And not only did we study on campus there at Southern Seminary, but we lived on campus in this really small little apartment, one-bedroom apartment, and alongside all the other preacher boys and their wives. And those little walls in between the apartments were so thin, you could literally hear everything that happened next door, which was awkward for a number of reasons, not the least of which, the fights that we had. So our poor neighbors didn't need to purchase Dish Network or cable TV. They had all the free entertainment they wanted. They must have thought that the Jerry Springer Show was being filmed next door. And I'm sure they thought, Lord have mercy on whatever church hires that guy. And here I am. So over the years, Annie and I have been very open and transparent about marriage issues that we had, in particular that first year, and still have problems, you know. We don't claim to have this thing figured out yet. But I think sometimes when we talk about how bad it was, I think sometimes people just think we're kind of joking just because we like a good story. But I don't think most people realize how bad it really was when we talk about this. Annie writes, and I'm just going to read briefly from an excerpt from one of her blogs where she kind of shares about our first year of marriage from her perspective. Annie is conveniently in Alabama this morning, so go do the math on that one. But this is what Annie writes in her own words about our first year of marital bliss. And if you'd rather read than listen, I think we're going to have the words up here as well. But she says, newlyweds often mention experiencing a euphoric feeling of tenderness towards one another during their first year of marriage. This was not my experience. Our first year of marriage, or our first year of misery, as I often refer to it, felt a little more like the reaction one might have to hearing fingernails on a chalkboard. Painful. While marriage may be the fulfillment of many young girls' dreams, my vows seem more like a death sentence for all of mine. Saying I do to my husband was like saying I don't to everything that I had ever loved. For better or for worse, felt a lot more like the latter. Now, don't get me wrong, I like the idea of marriage, I just didn't like the actual marriage. I had never been one to have anger issues, but holy matrimony brought me to a quite unholy breaking point. A breaking point that began while shopping at the local shoe carnival. When I was trying on those snazzy high heels, little did I know that I would be purchasing a lethal weapon. Yes, I would be making a fashion statement with the latest fall trend, the black faux leather high heel pump, but unknowingly I was about to make another statement, and I remember it well. And so does my husband's forehead. He, that's Jameis, was sitting at his desk in our small seminary apartment working on a paper for class, and I don't know what happened, but apparently what he said was offensive because something in my soul snapped. I imagine I looked a lot like the cat in the poster that hung over my bed as a child, the one with the crazy look in her eyes because she was surrounded by 12 dirty puppies that just didn't get her at all. All of a sudden, with this crazy, ugly, scary vein bulging out of my forehead, I made my appearance. Before I knew what was happening, I grabbed my fabulous shoe from my foot and with samurai-like stealth and precision launched it at an impressive speed across the living room, spiraling towards my husband's face. Obviously, in Brett Favre-like fashion, I was trying to knock the stupid out of him. But before the shoe impaled his annoying face, he threw himself prostrate to the floor. He used his hands to cradle his skull to protect himself from the bullet of my anger, and not to mention from stitches, which, by the way, would have been awkward to explain to the theology professor the next morning. This man, this stranger, had ruined my life. He had crushed my dreams, and I had to avenge the death of my sweet dreams by bringing him to his knees, literally, with my faux leather fastball. Shoes were not only made for walking, they were made for throwing. You know, I remember that high heel episode like it was yesterday. I still have flashbacks and nightmares as that high heel shoe was catapulting towards my head. Several things were going through my mind, not the least of which, man, this chick's got an arm on her. I didn't realize that I'd married Xena the Princess Warrior. I mean, if you're going to throw a high heel shoe at someone, at least throw it at their back. But no, G.I. Annie went straight for the headshot. But lest we throw Shotgun Annie under the bus, I could stand here for hours and tell you of my less than godly behavior. Things I would say that would probably have me lose my job. And I assure you that that night Annie threw that shoe at my head, it was because I deserved it. And probably deserved more than a shoe being thrown at my head. But we both sinned, and we both sinned often. And many times we threatened to leave one another. Annie would walk to the front door of that little apartment with her bags packed, and she would say, "I'm leaving." And I would very lovingly say, "Don't let the door hit you on the way out." It got so bad, I actually used the seminary's internet service to look up to see whether or not we qualified for an annulment. Because I knew that if we got a divorce, a lot of churches, a lot of conservative churches, wouldn't let me be their pastor. But that whole annulment thing sounded pretty good. We were at a Baptist seminary, but if we could get an annulment, we would have very happily gone Catholic. But we learned we didn't qualify for an annulment. And then it happened, the D word. And I don't mean Dallas. And your country music moment of the week from Mark Chestnut. The D word. The word that was not even supposed to be in our vocabulary. But all of a sudden, Annie and I were so miserable and our marriage was such a train wreck. Divorce seemed like a reasonable option. Frankly, it seemed like the best option at that point. I'll never forget it. Annie was inside a theater in Louisville auditioning for the role of Maria in West Side Story. And I went with her to her audition just to make her mad, not because I was supportive. And I was outside on the phone with a pastor friend of mine who just so happened to be my cousin. And I called him with the sole purpose of getting his approval for Annie and I to get a divorce, hoping that he would tell me it was okay. That's how serious we were. We were ready to pull the trigger. And I speak for both of us, and if Annie were here, she would certainly say the same thing, that if my cousin or if even one person of influence in our life at all would have even remotely suggested that divorce was an option for us, we would have done it. We were just looking for one remotely credible person to say, "I think you've got grounds, or you should probably just go your separate ways." And we would have done it in an instant. Because on the day we said our vows, we thought that it was God that brought us together. But it was beginning to look more like the Antichrist had brought us together. And we both wanted out with a vengeance. I think there are two physical reasons why we didn't end up getting a divorce. The first physical reason is that if we would have gotten a divorce again, that at least in most circles, I would have never been able to be a pastor. And Annie didn't want to see that happen. Secondly, though, and it may sound crazy, but I think what kept us from getting a divorce was pride. It was pride. Because both of us were too prideful to initiate the divorce. Because we didn't want to be the bad guy. And we actually got into fights about who should initiate the divorce. I was so jacked up. I was like, "You do it." She said, "No, you do it." "I'm not going to do it. You do it." "Do you know what my mom would say if I got a divorce?" "No, you do it. You go on downtown and then I'll follow you down there." It was our pride, though, that kept us together, because neither one of us wanted to be the bad guy on whom the divorce could be blamed. So neither of us took that first step. Now, you're probably thinking two things. One, man, this is one pastor we're never going to go to for marriage counseling. Fair enough. Number two, you're probably wondering, why would I tell you this story, these stories about how jacked up our marriage was and still can be sometimes? Then here's why I share these stories, and here's why Annie writes about it very often. It's because there are people in this room right now that are where we were. And you can relate to everything that I've said. And maybe the D word has crossed your mind more than once. Even if you've not said it, maybe you've thought it. I want us to be a church where we can just all take off the mask and admit, as Burley said, that marriage is hard. And there's a reason why 50% of marriages end in divorce. It's not because it's easy. So I want to say that if you're here this morning and if you're struggling in your marriage, I want you to know that I can relate to you, and that my wife can relate to you, and that we're not here to judge anybody. We're not here to point fingers at anybody. I'm not here to use this big, massive whipping stool or this big pulpit as a whipping stool. I'm not here to throw stones or to condemn anyone. But I really believe that God has allowed Annie and I to go through hard times in our marriage so that God can use us to give hope to other people in their marriages. That if he can save our marriage, he can do it for others too. I really believe that. I think there's a reason for everything that happens. I think the reason Annie and I have both gone through depression is so that we can help others who are going through depression. If you would have brought a therapist, a secular therapist, to diagnose our marriage in 2005, I'm telling you, from a human perspective, there is no way we should have made it. But the reason that we're here today and the reason that we're still married is because Jesus Christ saved our marriage. And so I want you to know that no matter where your marriage is right now, there is hope. And I don't want you to throw in the towel. Jesus Christ came to seek and save broken marriages. But divorce is real, and the possibility of it is real. And either it has or will knock on the door of many of the marriages in this room. So what we want to do over the next 2 or 3 weeks is ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? I'm going to just kind of scratch the surface today, and then I'm going to go deeper next Sunday, and then Pastor Brad will preach in 2 weeks from today to further the conversation. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, to Jesus' teaching on love, marriage, and divorce. Matthew chapter 19. Now, I don't think it's by coincidence that all of Matthew 18, for the most part, or at least the last many verses, is about forgiveness. So Jesus talks extensively about forgiveness in Matthew 18, and then he talks about divorce in Matthew 19. I don't think that's by coincidence. That he gives us a theology of forgiveness before he talks about marriage and divorce. But in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of that day, are trying to trap Jesus. Look at what happens in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that is, the sayings about forgiveness, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And then in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and they tested him, saying, or asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So these religious leaders didn't like Jesus. And Matthew tells us they were testing Jesus in verse 2. In other words, they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. And they do it by asking Jesus a very controversial question about divorce. In the Old Testament, There is one law given about divorce. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, God did not come up with divorce as something he was excited about. But since people's hearts were so hard, and because divorce was already happening anyway, God did allow, and I use that word allow intentionally because Jesus uses the word allow. God allowed Moses to give a law to regulate divorce. In other words, people were already breaking up their marriages and going their own separate ways. So God allowed Moses to give a law that essentially civilized divorce. But actually, that law did a few things. It never encouraged divorce. It actually made it more difficult to get a divorce, A. And then B, though, it sought to protect the innocent party in a divorce. So, for example, if a man had cheated on his wife and he was going to leave her, this divorce law would seek to protect her from being taken advantage of by the man and him getting everything, for example. But divorce was going to happen because of the hardness of people's hearts. People were going to sin in their marriages. And so this is what Jesus means in our text today in verses 7 and 8. Look at what he says. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses..." And notice their language here. Their motives their language is very misleading. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" Again, referring to Deuteronomy 24. But here's what Jesus says in verse 8. "He," Jesus, "said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed." You see how they use the word command? Jesus doesn't say, he uses the word allow. There's a difference in commanding something and allowing something, right? "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." In other words, divorce was not something God had in mind when he made marriage in the very beginning. It was not part of the plan that the two would come together and then be ripped apart. It was not that way from the beginning. Divorce law was created out of necessity to simply civilize the craziness that was happening in so many marriages. So Jesus is going to say that the divorce is allowed in a few exceptional cases that we'll talk about next Sunday. So you got to come back for part two. But in Jewish thought, there were two interpretations of Deuteronomy 24 and that divorce law. There were two ways to interpret it. One was the school of Shammai, and the second was the school of Hillel. The school of Shammai would have been the more conservative school. They would say that Deuteronomy 24 meant that a divorce was only permissible when there had been unfaithfulness in the marriage, if one had cheated on the other. The other school of thought, though, the school of Hillel, basically said that a man, remember, this is a culture in which women were in often cases doormats, that they had no rights in so many ways, that a man could divorce his wife for basically any reason at all. Literally, I mean, if she burned the cornbread, that was grounds for divorce. A few other examples, if a woman were to go out in public with her head uncovered, the man could divorce her. If she were seen talking to another man in the streets, that was grounds for divorce. If she spoke disrespectfully of her in-laws, that was grounds for divorce. It reminds me of a story I heard of a police officer who pulled over his mother-in-law. And one of his fellow officers said, "Man, how'd you handle that?" He said, "I called for backup." But that was one of the grounds for divorce, was talking about the in-laws. But there was one really radical rabbi named Rabbi Akiba that even interpreted Deuteronomy 24 in this way. He said, and I quote, "If a man finds another woman that is more attractive to him than his wife, then the Bible allows him to divorce his wife." So you have to understand, the biblical law in Deuteronomy 24 was interpreted very differently by different schools of thought. So in verse 3, this is what the Pharisees are asking Jesus about. Read verse 3 again. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" In other words, like the Jewish school of Hillel is saying, "Jesus, if she burns the cornbread, can we divorce her? If she talks about my mother, can I divorce her?" So they're trying to get, you see, Jesus to pick sides. Jesus, are you a conservative or are you a liberal on divorce? Which Jewish school are you in? Because if Jesus were to pick a side, he would inevitably offend the other side, and then they would want to kill him. And that, by the way, is the whole point of all of these controversies in the Gospels. They're testing Jesus about divorce, not because they really care about divorce, but because they're looking for an excuse to nail Jesus to a tree. So the question in verse 3 is, Jesus, like some of the Jews say, is it okay to get divorced for any reason at all? That is the question. And Jesus' response is no, you can't get divorced for just any reason at all. Jesus says God designed marriage to be for life. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 6. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate. In other words, don't divorce. Now, I'm going to skip down and read you one more verse, but just to make sure we know how clearly Jesus is speaking against divorce here. I'm not going to explain this verse really until next week, but I just want to read it to you so that you'll get a feel for the weightiness with which Jesus speaks about this subject. Look at verse 9. This is going to be next week. But he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus uses a very strong language here. Now, we're going to try to interpret that next week, but whatever that means, it's a strong statement, isn't it? Jesus is not flippant about divorce. He says in some cases, divorce and remarriage can be considered an act of adultery. So what Jesus does, though, in teaching us about marriage is he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he gives us two problems with divorce. And the first is this, divorce is man's effort to tear down what God builds. I take this straight from verse 4 through 6. Let's read it again. Have you not read, Jesus says. So he's asking them to go back to the Bible. So anytime you want to know what we should do about an issue like marriage or life or anything, go back to the Bible. Have you read the Bible? Jesus says, have you not read, and that means the book of Genesis here, that he, that's God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female and said. Now notice, so God creates marriage and then God speaks about marriage. Now this next verse from Genesis 2 is the wedding ceremony God preached in the Garden of Eden for the first wedding ever performed. Okay? And this is what God said at the first wedding to Adam and Eve. He said, therefore, a man, Adam, you shall leave your father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, that phrase hold fast there literally means to stick. It's a picture of sticking like glue. That's what the Greek phrase hold fast means. So, me and you, baby, we're stuck like glue. And your second country music moment of the week by Sugarland. But he's saying that marriage is a bond that is not designed to be broken. You're to hold fast like glue, Gorilla Glue, super glue. Not that cheap stuff that you can rip apart. It's you're stuck. You're together. You hold fast till the end. And the two should become one flesh. Notice the unifying language. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. It's not her money and my money. It's our money. One flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So notice Jesus' argument. Notice how the Bible contrasts God to man in verse 6. Did you see it? I'll give verse 6 again. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So in other words, marriage is not man's idea. Marriage was not created by religious people or Hollywood. Marriage was brought together by God, and man is not supposed to mess with it. Marriage is God's institution, not the Supreme Court's institution. We do not have the right to change what God has created on his terms, male and female. But that's a whole nother sermon. The point is that marriage is God's idea. Man is not to mess with it. God designed it to be forever. So the first problem with divorce is that it is man's effort to destroy God's work. God built a beautiful mansion, and it's man coming along and vandalizing it or setting it on fire, what God has built. But it's more than that. The problem with divorce is primarily the false picture it gives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 again. And Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One flesh. Now, when you see that verse there, it's used multiple times in Scripture. It's in Matthew 19, where Jesus is quoting the book of Genesis. And then Paul comes along, and in classic Pauline fashion, he always gives us the theology of other teachings. So in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul gives us the theology of divorce. So Jesus just talks about it on a higher level. Genesis gives us the foundation, and Paul goes deeper and tells us the meaning of marriage. So look at Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Notice, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Look familiar, right? Paul's quoting that from Genesis. And then he interprets it. This is what that means. This is what marriage means. This mystery is profound. So marriage is a mystery. And I am saying that it, marriage, it refers to what? Christ and the church. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. You cannot talk about marriage without talking about Jesus. This is why if I go to a wedding ceremony and the person doing the wedding doesn't talk about Jesus, we ought to be infuriated, because you're not talking about marriage if you don't talk about Jesus. It was made for him, to refer to him and his church. Marriage is not an American institution. It's a Jesus institution. And that is why if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if your spouse is not a Christian, you can't make marriage work without Jesus. Jesus. So the meaning of marriage, it's yes, it's so that we won't be lonely. God said that to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. That's part of it. Yes, it's so that we can have children in many cases, multiply and fill the earth. Yes, and so that we can enjoy one another. Yes, and yes, and yes. These are all wonderful benefits of marriage. But it's deeper than that, Paul says. Paul says our marriages really are pointing to another marriage, the marriage between Jesus and his church. That Jesus Christ, the beautiful groom from heaven. Notice the analogy. Jesus is the groom from heaven. And he laid down his life on a cross for his bride, for us, his church. Our groom, church, was not wearing a black tuxedo. He was covered in blood and spit and a crown of thorns. Jesus had no groomsmen. They all left him. They denied him on his wedding day. Jesus had no best man. His own father abandoned him and crushed him on his wedding day. Jesus died on the altar alone with an indescribable passion for his bride. He did not give us a wedding ring. He gave us his life. Jesus loves his people to the point of death. He laid down his life for his bride. So knowing that our marriages are to represent and point to that marriage between Jesus and his church, think about the implications then that divorce has on that. And then we'll understand verses 4 through 6 that when a marriage is ripped apart in divorce, it is a picture of Christ and the church being ripped apart. Look at verse 5 again. And Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That language of one flesh is the same language Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to talk about our relationship to Jesus. Obviously not in an erotic kind of way, but in a real spiritual sense, when we trust in Christ, we become one flesh with Christ. We're stuck like glue to Christ. Christ holds fast to us. When we become one flesh with Jesus, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can rip the glue apart from you and Jesus. In other words, Jesus does not divorce his bride. Even when we are unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus is always faithful to us. He does not leave us. There's not a particular sin that we could commit against Jesus that would cause him to abandon us. Jesus is the most deeply committed lover in the universe. He does not break his vows ever. And so because our marriages on earth are to point to that marriage, when a man and a woman are united as one flesh in marriage and then they are divorced, it's a picture of Jesus and the church being divorced and that relationship being ripped apart. So when we get married, and young people that are looking to get married, you know, you're engaged, you're talking about, I want you to feel the weight of this, that your soon-to-be marriage is not primarily about you. It's about him. That when we get married, something more than our happiness is being contended for. God's glory is being contended for. Marriage is for God. It's to be a picture of God and Christ in the church. Your marriage is a sermon to the world of Jesus' love for his people. Marriage isn't just about happiness. It's about holiness and Jesus. So before you say I do, make sure you're doing it for him. Because your spouse will disappoint you. They will let you down. They will fail you. Marriage is hard. It is not for the faint of heart. You don't do it because everybody else is doing it. You do it for the long haul or you don't do it. You do it for Jesus or don't do it. Now, what if my spouse cheats on me? What if my spouse abuses me? What if my spouse leaves me? Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Well, that's part two next week. And Jesus speaks to that. But in conclusion, I want to say this. Maybe we're here and we've been a part of a divorce that maybe dishonored God. Or maybe we'll learn next week that we were part of a divorce that may not have been biblically justifiable. I want to speak into that and say, Satan is here to condemn some of you for your past this morning. There are many, many, many divorced couples in this room, and I know Satan is here and he is trying to condemn you right now. But what I want to say is that Jesus has come to set you free. And that if you have had a divorce, yet you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You must believe this gospel right now that Jesus has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your divorce no more. Your identity is not in a previous marriage. Your identity is in Christ. And if he forgets about it, you got to be able to forget about it. But I know that Satan would love to creep in right now and start condemning some of us. But in the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel, may Satan not be allowed in this place to condemn you. Let's stop listening to Satan tell us who we are or who we used to be. And let's listen to God tell us who we are in Christ, for whom the Son of God sets free is free indeed. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And some churches need to recognize that. There are churches that if a man or a woman has been divorced, they will never let them serve again. They treat them as second-class citizens, and it's anti-gospel, and it's wrong. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. If you're in Christ, God does not view you as a divorced person. He views you as a saved person, cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Finally, good news and bad news. Good news is because our marriages point to the gospel and are designed to give God glory, this means God is pro-marriage. No one is more for your marriage than God is. That's good news. That means he will fight for you and contend for you. The reason God is for marriage is because God is for his own glory. But the bad news is, precisely because God is pro-marriage, this means Satan is anti-marriage. Satan hates what God loves. Satan is a roaring lion going about seeking a marriage he can destroy. And your marriage and my marriage are on that list. There have literally been nights in the Edwards home. This might freak some of y'all out theologically, but I'm just telling you. There have been nights in our home in the past year where I know there is demonic activity. Can feel the weight of it. A blackness and a darkness. And it's always started by our sin, mainly mine typically. But I can feel demons sometimes seeking to divide my wife and I. I know it. I feel it. And every marriage in this room either is or will be under attack. Listen, there is spiritual warfare around many marriages in this room. And if some of us could see it, it would scare us to death and we would wake up. This isn't just, oh, we don't get along, we're thinking about splitting up. No, listen, there may be demons sneaking into your home. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness. Demons have been sent out by Satan to take down your marriage. You say, oh, we're doing great in our marriage. Then get ready, your day's coming. I know people have been married happily for 50 years when it all falls apart. Godly people, good people, because we put our guard down and we get naive and we think we got this marriage thing fixed. But Satan's been doing it for thousands of years. There are people in this room that are just a few text messages or Facebook messages away from having an affair and you don't even realize it. Men especially, I added this to the sermon this morning because I think the Lord told me to. Men, listen. Every time you look at pornography, you are inviting demons into your home. There are men in this room that, listen, if you look at pornography one more time, you may be at the point of no return and you give your marriage over to the devil. Stop playing with hell. We treat pornography like it's no big deal, and God hates it, and Satan loves it, and he's destroying marriages with it. Stop it. Repent. No matter if our marriage is good or bad or somewhere in between, we just need God's help. You need God's help. And Lord knows Annie and I need God's help. We need him. So, okay, if you're a man and you're here with your wife, I want you to take her hand right now. I want you to grab her hand. Everybody. Band, you guys, come on up. I'm going to challenge men. And I know this is not a very seeker-friendly thing to do. But there's power in what we're about to do. Men, I want you to take your wife by the hand, and I want you to physically lead her to the front here. And I want you on your knees, and I want us to pray with our wives for God's protection over our marriages right here at the front of this church. If your spouse is not here with you, you can come pray by yourself. If you're not yet married, pray for your future marriage. If you're single, pray for these marriages that are here. Ask God's protection. Confess sin. Repent if necessary. We need God's help in our marriages. Pray as long as you need. In a moment or two, Pastor Brandon and these guys will begin singing. When they begin singing, that doesn't mean you have to go back to your seats. You can pray for an hour if you would like.